Well, somebody offered thanks for our food and our waitress. She does a good job, doesn't she?
Oh, yeah, she does.
Bob, would you do that?
Sure. Father, we just come to you today just to thank you for another day that you've given us here in this place. Father, I ask that you be with us as Bob leads us through the lesson that he's prepared today. I also ask that you bless this food that we're about to get to the nourishment of our bodies and us to your service always. We pray all this in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
We're kind of looking at the alternatives to the God of Jesus Christ, the God of the gospel, the various idols, and the modern forms of faith that we encounter. And if you want to, respond to people and talk to them about the gospel, it's probably important to understand where they're coming from. What kind of faith do people begin with? You know, they say more and more people are choosing. If you got a survey, you know, what's your faith? You're Catholic, Protestant, you know, Lutheran, whatever, or Muslim, Hindu. People are putting none. There are a lot of nuns increasing, but really, I don't think there are any
nuns. Isn't that Catholic?
What?
If they believe in nuns, isn't that Catholic?
Calvin said the unbelieving mind is a factory for the manufacturer of idols. If you don't believe in the true and living God, your mind, you're gonna make up some other kind of God. And I've listed four here. And I begin with mammon, or wealth. That's one of the oldest, most revered deities. It's the one that Jesus warned about probably the most, wasn't it?
Yeah.
The Jews were not much in, you know, they were not much tempted to go after the gods of the Greeks and the Romans, Zeus and Jupiter and all the gods on Mount Olympus. They after the Babylonian captivity, you know, they were tempted by the idols in the Canaanites. But after the Babylonian captivity, they said, we're through with that. But apparently they did enjoy being rich because Jesus kept warning about that, didn't he?
Mm-hmm.
He kept saying, you know, he did say, you know, you got to choose. Can't worship God and mammon, Luke 16:13, verses 18:24. Paul said that the love of this idol is the root of all kinds of evil. He traces it back to all kinds of evil. Go back to the fact of greed. Now, if you're looking at a crime show on TV, a murder's been committed, there is another motive. Greed is often one of the motives, isn't it? Yeah. Having to do it. But
it's what they always say in the crime shows is follow the money.
Yeah.
But it seems like there is another motive many times for murders. What's that?
Passion.
Passion, yeah. We want to find show about this couple. Man, they've been married 24 years, and he got a new job, and he was working for this beautiful new manager, very bright, good looking. In fact, this is in Delaware, and I think she ran for the Senate. Della, very talented woman, and they started this affair. It's kind of crazy. It was so crazy how he talks about how this happened. He says, I didn't really understand what was happening. I didn't understand what was happening. When you get into an affair, you don't understand what's going on. I mean, this man is 40-some years old.
Yeah.
He's not 12 or 13.
Yeah.
Must have led a sheltered life.
He said, I didn't understand my feelings. Did you ever have feelings for a woman?
Well, sure.
You did? Did you understand what was going on?
Well, when I was a lot younger. It's been a long time, but I was much younger then.
It's been a long time.
Yeah. I wouldn't, I don't know, maybe I wouldn't understand anymore.
So, this is kind of a side note, but what's going on there when a guy says, I didn't understand what was going on? What does that mean? He didn't understand?
He didn't want to.
Yeah, he's just fooling himself.
That's a way to minimize or justify, isn't it?
Yeah, right.
And that gets back to the old, what C.S. Lewis says, we always do bad things for good reasons. Do bad things for good reasons. You've got to find some way to justify it. But it does. But anyway, this was a terrible story. This affair, and I'll just make a short, long story short, his wife ended up going into the house of this woman he's having an affair with, killing her and then committing suicide.
Oh, God.
And he was on therapy?
Murder-suicide, yeah.
He needed therapy after that. He's the guy.
That's one situation. I think that as men, we have to have a plan ahead of time, especially preachers. But you have to we have to have a plan and recognize that we're going in the wrong direction and start initiate the plan.
All you have to do is be honest though with yourself when you start having the feet quote. You can tell if you're honest, can't you tell? I'm attracted to this woman.
Well, yeah.
And I think she's probably attracted to me, and I think maybe some, don't you know when you're flirting or a woman that might be flirting with you?
The media made a mockery of Mike Pence back 4 years ago or whatever, when he said that, he didn't go out to dinner with another woman, without other people there, they made a big deal that he was so old fashioned and everything else, but pretty smart. I mean, it really was. I mean, that's the kind of stuff that,
you can set up guardrails, of course.
Yeah, right.
So it makes it pretty difficult to do much.
Yeah.
And that's not a bad idea.
Well, and I think we can be deceived. I mean, it starts, things that can start out as just, well, it was perfectly innocent and we're just enjoying one another's company and we're just a pleasant person, but
you are just friends. Platonic friends.
Exactly.
Yeah.
And then all of a sudden you spend more and more time together and it develops and it's don't start.
If you're honest, I think when the line is crossed. Or when you do something, when you cross the line you shouldn't cross.
Right. But I think in a lot of those cases, like you say, you've crossed the line, but the bottom line is you've already crossed it.
Yeah.
And now you start justifying.
Yeah.
Because you've already crossed the line. You've crossed the line. And now you start, I didn't intend that to happen.
Right.
Bobby, you want this?
And to Mike's point,
thank you.
You have to have something ahead of time.
You have your sugar,
right? For instance, with Rich.
Thank you.
He will not go to lunch with a woman unless there's somebody else. Right. If he's meeting with a woman in his office, the door is open.
Right.
There can't be anybody can't say, oh, what's going on in there, or that kind of thing. So that would be, to your point, Mike, you have a plan that this is how we handle these things. So
you
can't get to the point where you crossed the line.
Right.
I meet some clients in the church, but I always, the church secretary mostly leaves at, I think, around 3 o'clock, and I don't want to meet any single female clients after she leaves. I always make sure that if I'm going to meet one, she's right there in the office next door. And that's not only although the door is shut, it is a glass door, people can look in. But it's not only to keep me from doing something I shouldn't do, it's a kind of a way to protect me from any kind of false accusation.
Sure, right, absolutely. Because, you know, and that was one of the things with Pence too, because, you know, that can ruin careers, it can ruin relationships, you know, if you have to deal with those kind of things.
Well, that's a little side. It's a little sidebar here. We're talking about gods, idols. A second one is what I call hedonism. This deity, which was also worshipped in the first century, can take different forms. The first form is found in the philosophy that Paul quotes in 1 Corinthians. You remember this verse? Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, you know? Let's party.
Yep.
That kind of hedonism. Eat, drink, and be merry. But I think there's a more sinister manifestation of that. The same orientation is the professional whose life is focused on social and financial success. That exalts a kind of success and peace and prosperity. Feeling good, those are the ultimate values in life. That's another kind of pleasure I'm seeking, just to feel good because I'm getting rich or I'm being successful. And then there's what I call scientism. That's a fairly recent god, manufactured by the unbelieving mind by modern man. Science, or empirical inquiries, a search for truth regarding one kind of reality. There's two kinds of reality, right? There's a created reality, everything we see, experience, in the material universe, and in the non-material universe, there is a non-material universe composed of energy, right?
Right.
although energy and mass can go back and forth, can't they? But that's a created universe. That's one kind of reality that science studies as an inquiry into that. And that's legitimate. God gave us a mind to understand our world, and He told us to rule over it, and it takes knowledge to exercise our lordship in the universe. That's what God gave us to do. But the scientism is the belief that there's only one reality. Starts out with that presupposition. And that, therefore, science, or the study of the reality of the universe, is the only way to knowledge. Their only knowledge is the knowledge of the created order. There's no such thing as a creator. So, people who talk about a creator are just talking nonsense. And so our faith is totally placed in science and what we can learn about the created world. Science then becomes a kind of hope for salvation, technology. We're going to solve all of our problems through science and technology. And then I think in a way, underneath all of these, there is the self. There is the me. The worship, the exaltation of the self is divine. In the first century, there was Gnosticism that taught that the material world, including our bodies, was created by an inferior being, not the transcendent creator. And it's therefore of a lesser or even or fallen nature. And man is essentially, I am a spiritual being. That's who I am. My body has nothing to do with who I am. It's really just a kind of prison or something I have to deal with, but it's the real me is just the spiritual part, the divine spark in me. And I'm trapped in a material body, and being trapped in this material world, humans are ignorant of their true status. Salvation depends upon a knowledge or gnosis of our true divine nature. And this is actually reflected in the sexual revolution separated of sexuality from our essential nature as male or female. You see, if my true nature is just the spiritual part of me, the divine part, there's no male or female to God, right? So the divine part of me has nothing to do with being male or female. So the fact that I'm in a male body and that I am a male, that has nothing to do with my identity. Therefore, I can choose to be a male or female, or choose to be neither. Neither. Did you know that?
An X.
X.
Yeah. Is there a different gender or something like that? If you want.
That's really comes out of this reflection of the only there is a God within me. I remember I heard one girl say one time, "My soul is my Bible." My soul is my Bible. Where does divine truth come from? My interior self, my divine self, right? That's God speaking to me. In fact, of course, what you're doing is turning yourself into God, aren't you? You're making yourself God. And that's... that's what I see going on, particularly in the modern world, more and more. Me. I'm the me.
Yeah, I think one of the most insidious ones that really I always thought of myself when I was younger as a self-made man. You know, I was the only kid in our family to graduate from college and, you know, work my way up in the organization.
Right behind you? And but, learned yourself?
You know, and I think that.
You can talk. I'm sorry.
Yeah.
I'm so sorry.
I think that's easily, you can get easily into that kind of thing, you know? Mm-hmm. And it's tough to do that.
And society feeds into that.
Excuse me?
Society feeds into
that.
Oh,
yes, it
because
does.
When
very
you're,
much so.
When you are successful by society's, you know, guidelines, you know, it applauds that, and it's
all because of you.
Yeah, well, and it praises, you know, then the more successful you are by society's standards, the more it praises you.
Right.
I mean, to the extent of, you know, we just got through with the Oscars, so here's a bunch of people that basically make films that are sitting there praising themselves.
Yeah.
You know, that's what they're doing. It's like,
oh yeah,
let me give myself an award for being wonderful.
Yeah.
I mean, that's what it is, right? And, yeah. And that's what we do. We do a lot of that.
Who won Best Picture this year?
Well,
Oppenheimer.
Oh, yeah.
This may be the most primitive or the most basic form of idolatry, becoming my own God.
Right. Yeah.
And, well, you and I, as from the garden.
I thought about that. I came up with nine manifestations of this, starting, first of all, with the Garden of Eden. The serpent tempted Adam and Eve, how? That what they really wanted, it was not the fruit per se, but what the fruit would produce. What would the fruit produce? What would it give them?
What you want to be like God.
Be like God, knowing good and evil, but in particular that respect. Now, of course, Genesis 1 says that God said, Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image and our likeness. So Adam and Eve were all already in the likeness of God. Mm-hmm. So how would eating this fruit make them like God? There was a special sense, though, wasn't it, in which they would become like God. knowing good and evil. That's kind of a puzzle, because it looks like they would already know good and evil, because God said it's good to eat all of these other trees, but it's bad to eat this tree. So they already had to know eating these, this is good and that's bad. So what does it mean to have, they got the knowledge of good and evil by eating that fruit? Do y'all have thoughts on that?
I think when it says that, I think what it's implying is, don't you want to make the rules? Don't you want to decide what's good and evil instead of being told what's good and evil? And that's where, you know, that has always been that way. I want to be in control. I want to be the one making the rules.
It was God who created them and told them, who had that knowledge, right?
Right.
He was the one in charge. It was really a way of saying that you don't need God to tell you anymore what you should do.
Right.
You just decide yourself. You run your own life. Yeah. I think that's what it meant. I think you're right.
Yeah.
But God gave us a sense to want to always have the next thing. If not, we would never advance. But he's the one that gave us the sense to want the next step. So the next step of ability or power or whatever.
Always
so he only gave
more.
Us he only gave us one rule. So, but he also gave us a desire to move up this ladder a little bit.
What was it from last night?
Once you
enough
get up, there
was a moving target.
Yeah, yeah.
enough is never enough.
Yeah,
yeah.
Yep.
Right. Yeah. Thank you.
And it seems like in Genesis 11, we see something similar. Humanity as a whole, we're going to build this tower to heaven and make a name for ourselves. We want to become famous. We want to be important. There's something about that same motivation, it seems like, isn't it? Of self-importance, that we are very important. But we know that down through the history, early history, that the rulers tended to assume kind of a divine status. And one of those examples of that, of course, is in Daniel chapter 3. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, the Hebrew children and Daniel were in captivity, and Nebuchadnezzar makes this image, and you have to fall down and worship it. And there's always been a temptation for rulers to assume divine status, because it seems like having that kind of power makes it easy then to take that next step, that they're not even under God, that they are the God, they are God. And that probably couldn't happen, except that people tend to many times want to worship their ruler. They like to have a ruler that they can see, someone who will perhaps particularly will cater to them, fulfill their wishes, make them feel secure. And that may be one reason we get so excited about who is our president. Because somehow or other we think he's our savior. He's not our savior. He's not going to save us. He's not going to solve all of our problems, no matter who it is.
Right.
Neither Biden nor Trump are going to save us.
And you'd think we would have learned that over the last 45 or 6 of them, right?
They all have clay feet, don't they? Mm-hmm. It's important to recognize that. It's true that, you know, some men do a better job than others, but they all have clay feet. The Roman emperors.
Who is the historical figure who hired someone to walk behind him and always tell him, "You're just a man. You're just a man."
Yeah. Oh yeah.
One of the rulers or something. Yeah. There's that.
Julius
story.
Caesar.
Was that a Caesar? One of the
Julius.
Caesars?
But they say the trappings of being president are pretty appealing. Everything done for you, handed to you, having access to Air Force One anytime you want it, you want to travel. You don't have to go through security. You got security going ahead of you.
Yeah.
You can call California, get Marilyn Monroe to come out and visit.
Yeah.
There are some people who think that one reason, even though there are people and there are Democrats who are encouraging Biden to not run, that he finds it hard to give that up.
Oh yeah, of course.
And that's understandable, isn't it?
Well, and somewhere along the line, the world has declared the President of the United States to be, quote-unquote, the leader of the free world.
Yeah.
And the most important, the most powerful man on earth.
King.
Yeah. So, and that wasn't always the case.
That's true.
You know, I mean, there were times when certainly the President of the United States was not the most powerful man. He wasn't the leader of the free world, you know. But now that's the role, the title that goes along with.
I guess that could appeal to your ego, couldn't it?
You think?
Think.
Especially to the egos of men who have a career of wanting to be at the top of the heap.
I just read before World War II, the United States was like the 17th best military in the world. And how they let it go downhill after World War I.
Well, this manifests in total modern forms of totalitarianism and fascism, and particularly in communism. Stalin, Mao, the totalitarian ruler who assumes the absolute power, the power of life or death, total power of good or evil. and of course anything that they decide to do or want to do, that's good. That's the very almost definition of God, isn't it? Who determines what's good. And what makes something good or bad is whether Stalin says that's my will, or Mao says that's my will. That determines whether it is good. And of course, their goal was always, it's interesting, you know, the goal of these totalitarian rulers is not just to amass power for themselves. The ultimate goal was to establish a utopia where there would be peace and prosperity and total equality. Their goal was really to do what God promises us, a new heavens and a new earth, where there is peace, and there is no disease, there's prosperity, and there is equality. That's what God promises in the new heavens and the new earth, isn't there? And that's what totalitarian rulers say they are going to establish. Before I go to... let's jump down to point eight. I think the ultimate manifestation of this is the Antichrist / Man of Lawlessness. The Antichrist is the word used in 1 John, isn't it? The person who comes, who is the opposite of Christ and who sets himself up as the messianic savior and ruler, but against Christ. Paul talks about that the end will not come in 1 Thessalonians or 2 Thessalonians until the man of lawlessness is revealed. Seems similar to this Antichrist, doesn't this man who recognizes no law except his own law, of course, and who introduces a rule of absolute evil, which he, of course, he declares is good and right, but it's the exact opposite of goodness. And then there is this picture of the beast in Revelation chapter 13, who, look at how he is described. This beast utters proud words, and blasphemies. And he opens his mouth to blaspheme God and to slander his name and his dwelling place. And he's given power to make war against the saints. And he's given authority over every tribe, people, language. And here's a totalitarian ruler which curses God and has absolute power over the whole earth. That's the ultimate totalitarian ruler, which will be manifested in the before the end comes, right? which, of course, means that we should not expect the world to get better and better, and that there is no earthly ruler who is going to bring in the kingdom of God. In fact, when an earthly ruler begins to set himself up to bring in this utopia, then what we're moving toward is the Antichrist himself. In a sense, you know, people like Stalin and Mao or Hitler were kind of precursors of the Antichrist. They were not themselves actually the Antichrist, I don't think. But they manifested many of the traits that will come to full expression when this person is revealed. Now, there's a something going on in our world today, which in a way may not seem to have much to do with the possibility of this totalitarian, blaspheming Antichrist who assumes then world power domination. But I think it really is is preparing the world for that. It's called transhumanism. Have you ever heard of that? Transhumanism. The word trans means crossing over or beyond. It's the human being becoming more than human, or crossing over into something greater or bigger or higher, a higher human, which really is, of course, ultimately means moving towards in the direction of deity, to become more than human, and becoming more than just a creature of God. There is a book written by Yuval Harari titled Deus Homo. You know a little Latin? Deus Homo. What does that mean?
God-man.
God-man, doesn't it? Yeah. God-man. And he says that what artificial intelligence has the potential of is developing this God-man, where mankind realizes the ambition to really become God through artificial intelligence. And there are lots of theories about how this could happen or might happen. I think in his book he does talk about some of the dangers to this, but basically he also sees it as a kind of hope, you know, that the future of the world will be so much better when this God-man has been evolved or developed.
Not likely, huh?
What?
Not likely, huh?
We don't think that's going to be a good prospect.
No, I don't.
When man becomes God.
You know, we claim over and over that we are becoming more and more civilized and more and better and better. And I don't think that the facts bear that out. There are more people enslaved today than have ever been in the history of the world. More people are subject to slavery today than ever. And slavery is something that's totally preventable. Just stop buying it. You know, that's all you have to do.
It's
not really complicated.
The prospect of this God man means, of course, according, you know, we know that what it will ultimately mean that everyone else will basically become a slave without any human rights whatsoever. It will mean the total subjection of someone to this idol who is now a man, but who is actually a kind of God, the beast, Antichrist.
Our culture promotes that concept continually. If you look at, for example, the movie The Matrix, okay, or the series of The Matrix, you know, what happens in that series is a man gets elevated to be more powerful than all of the men, and he saves all the other men. All our superheroes are basically an example of that.
I haven't seen that, but that just reflects this
that whole concept.
Thought that's being developed, what's called transhumanism, and what Harari is talking about, the Deus Homo,
all of our superheroes, you know, all the comic books, all the movies about superheroes is basically an extension of that very philosophy, that one man can save the rest of them, and their judgment as to what to do and how to save the world is the only one that matters. So, yeah, I think our modern culture, you know, is getting us used to that idea of elevating, you know, one man over others.
But all of this is a flip side of there is a true, genuine Homo Deus. What's his name?
Jesus.
Jesus. But of course, he doesn't come to dominate, does he? He humbles himself. He has the power of deity. He has deity. But, you know, we see mankind now trying to snatch deity, trying to steal it for himself. But the true deity, in becoming man, doesn't hold on to it, but humbles himself and becomes obedient to the true God, and gives himself as a ransom for men, not to dominate, but to serve and to give his life. That's the true man who has redeemed us so that we now become children of God, right? Gave us the power to become children of God, 1 John chapter 3, and according to 2 Peter, so that we can share in his divine nature. We do become divine in that sense, that we share in his nature. We become Christ-like. We don't become Christ, but we share in his divine nature, and we become his brothers, children of God, and co-heirs with Christ.
But so, not through our power.
Not through our power. That's a gift of God.
Right.
Yeah, he came to be us to show us what we should be.
Yeah.
He was modeling the behavior.
And this is a gift. It's a gift of grace, isn't it? It's not something we achieve. It's something we receive, and for which we give thanks to God, to be called that we are children of God, and that we can share with Christ in his, we become like Christ, you know, particularly at his coming, we shall be like him. That's the true Homo Deus. So the Antichrist, you see, is the flip side of who Christ is, and it just reverses the way man truly can become God, not the God creator, but we become more truly like God as God created us to be.
The Antichrist is man elevating himself to God, you know, as opposed to the true God humbling himself to be a man.
But in a sense, there is this hunger of man, isn't there? This desire, reflected way back in Genesis, but instead of being able and being willing to let God give us what he wants to give us, we want to snatch it for ourselves.
How's that work?
And that's
not real well.
Not so good, huh?
So what,
it's like the coyote, you know, and the roadrunner.
You know, sharing the gospel with people.
We're always getting the anvil.
We're really trying to share with them the hope of the gospel. What is their deepest hope? What are people's deepest desires? If we can let them know that can be fulfilled only through Christ. It can't be fulfilled through your striving, through your achievement, through wealth, money, success, or trying to elevate yourself. It can only be received as a gift, and the gift is available. It's there, isn't it?
think one of the things that's toughest is that what we offer somebody through the gospel, which is peace, happiness, you know, that can be achieved no other way, is something that Satan has been offering them and lying to them about their whole life. Because that's what Satan promises,
right,
when he says, if you make more money, you'll be happy, you'll have peace, you won't worry, you know. So that's been offered, that's what drugs offer people. So all of these things of Satan have been offered to people for millennia, right? And all with lies. This will give you, this will make you happy. No, this will make you happy. This will make you happy. This will make you content. This will give you peace. You know, when none of it is true. So when you tell them about the gospel, you know, many people react with, well, I've been lied to before about that. And that's one of the things I think that makes it hard for them to accept. So they have to see it in you. If they don't see it in you, then they don't have any way of validating that what you're telling them is true.
Well, I want to talk maybe next week, talk a little bit about what is a good apologetic in this world with the kinds of philosophies and the temptations that our neighbors face today, the kinds of idols that they want to or they tend to worship. What's a good apologetic for them? How do we do that?